Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you're one who speaks to us. You don't leave us to flounder in the dark, not knowing who you are or how we should approach you. We want to thank you that you've spoken to us in a way that's clear and plain, in the most extraordinary way, through your Son. Therefore, we want to ask this morning as we come to this word, that you'll help us to grasp what he is saying, the significance of it for us, that we move to live lives that are shaped by him. We want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes questions are more important than answers. That is to say, they're more important sometimes than answers because questions make you think, don't they? They make you measure what's in your heart, what's in your soul, what's going on with me. And that's why questions are often better than answers. But there's one question so important that only the right answer will ever do. So important that actually it'll determine where you spend eternity. So important that to have it only half right means you've got it quite tragically wrong. And that's the question Jesus asks in the passage this morning. Who do you say that I am? Now, I don't know, as you heard Peter read that then, it takes an unusual person to ask a question like that, doesn't it? Who do people say that Craig Dobbie is? The answer is, who cares? It takes a certain person to have the confidence to ask that. Jesus, of course, asks it, and for good reason. And throughout the known world, there aren't many places where people don't have an answer. History divides into around this man, Jesus. Some of the greatest books and works of art and pieces of music are inspired by him. He is worshipped by young and old, by slaves and free, by peasants and millionaires, by scientists and accountants, as extraordinary as that may seem. And so many answers are given to that question. The breadth of them is almost overwhelming. He was a good man. He was a liar. He was a miracle worker. He was demon-possessed. He was a failed revolutionary. He was insane. He was a myth. He was a king. A whole range of different answers that are given by that. Who do you say that I am? Now, at one level, that can seem to be a perfectly innocuous question. It is anything but. And it says more about the answerer than it does about the questioner. And as you'll see today, superficial answers will never do. And the disciples had answers like that. They were superficial. They were only half right. And Jesus knew the problem that that would bring. Now, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The Synoptic Gospels, by which I mean Matthew, Mark and Luke, have a familiar pattern about them. The first half of those Gospels raises the question, who is Jesus? And the second half, by and large, answers the question, what will it mean to follow him? Who is he? What will it mean to follow him? And I wonder if you've noticed there that if you don't have the first part right, the first question, you'll certainly not know how to answer the second part. And therefore, I want to consider with you today, what will it mean to follow a Christ like this? For we've arrived at the turning point in Luke's gospel. We've arrived at the point where for the very first time, someone gets the first question almost right. That is to say, someone has understood the question about who Jesus is, or they've almost understood it. Come to verse 18, where the issue at stake is, what's the identity of Jesus? He's been praying in private, as he so often did, when he's prompted, I guess, by his praying, to ask this question to the disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? Now, we've picked up Luke's gospel in chapter 7, so you may not have followed it all the way through, but that's a question that's been on the lips of people from the very beginning of this gospel. Who is he? He heals the paralytic back in chapter 7, I think it is, and the crowd say, or at least the Pharisees say, who is this man who actually offers the forgiveness of sins? He preaches in Nazareth. And the question is asked, who is he? And Herod asked the question, chapter 9, verse 9, the beginning of this chapter, who's this I hear so much about? And the answer that's given is the answer the disciples give now. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets, presumably, in all those instances, those people raised from the dead. But then Jesus turns squarely to his disciples and asks them point blank, but you, who do you say that I am? I want to suggest that's a great question to ask. Great question to ask any of your friends at almost any time. I asked my neighbour Steve that question. He said, Craig, I think Jesus was a profoundly good man. And you see why that's such a beneficial question to ask? We'd cut to the chase. We knew where each other stood immediately. It was really helpful. It seems innocuous, but it's very helpful. During his earthly ministry, lots of people gave their opinions about who Jesus actually is or was in his earthly life. But in the context of Luke's gospel, Peter's answer is quite stunning. See it in verse 20 there? You are the Christ of God. That is, you're the long-promised Messiah. You're the one that all the prophets from Moses onwards have spoken about. You're the one we've waited for. For 1,000 years or longer, you're the king. I don't know what your history is like. Richard the Lionheart, remember Richard the Lionheart? Not personally, of course. But Richard the Lionheart, when he returned from the Crusades, entered England in disguise because he had lots of enemies. His brother John was on the throne, and he realised that to show up as he was and proclaim himself the king would mean death. He would instantly be killed before he ever got to the throne. And therefore, Richard knew that to restore his rule, he'd need to work carefully and quietly. And that's something of what's taking place here for Jesus. He is on a timetable. He's on a timetable that will culminate at the cross. If the Romans hear there's a rival king in town, they will kill him before he ever gets to the cross. So Jesus is working quietly and carefully. And that's why, did you notice the oddity about verse 21? That's one of the reasons for Jesus' unusual reaction to Peter's declaration. You're the Christ, says Peter. Jesus strictly warns them not to tell this to anyone. Now, it strikes you as strange as you read through the Gospels because he does it constantly. He did the same thing for the leper in chapter 5, verse 14. Don't tell anyone. Jesus tells the leper as he's healed. He says it to the demons. He silences them so they can't speak about who he is. He constantly does it. He forbids the demons from telling. He forbids the demoniac back in chapter 8 from saying who he is. He says, go and tell them what God's done for you. You know, if I was a charlatan and I wanted to attract a big following, and I managed to do some things that were impressive, I'd go and tell everyone. And I'd want those who've seen it to go and tell everyone, wouldn't you? Jesus never does it. He never does it partly because he's on a timetable that must end at the cross. But there's another reason he wants to keep his identity a secret that's actually even more important. And it's got to do with people's expectations about who is the Christ? Who is he? Now, the disciples had ideas about that. And the crowd certainly had ideas about it. Everyone had ideas. And they were almost always ideas of great power and nationalistic prestige and glory and pleasure and ease. But when the Christ came, the good times would be back. The good times they'd not known for hundreds and hundreds of years. He'd restore his people. He would make them again the nation that ruled over all. The good times would be back. But were they right about that? They were half right. They were half right. And we'll see why soon enough. But they were wrong enough that Jesus needs to correct them. So in what follows, he tells them what kind of Messiah he really is. And it is a massive, massive shock. He'll be the kind of Messiah who suffers. Come to verse 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day, raised again to life. Now, we don't know the culture of the day, perhaps as well as we ought. But let me tell you, in the culture of the day, that is a monster clangor to drop on people. That is like hearing that Superman's got chronic fatigue syndrome. Or, you know, it's like your daughter coming home and telling you she's really a man. In the culture of the day, a Messiah who dies, that's ludicrous for people. And to hear that the very religious authorities who are waiting for him, they're the ones who are going to kill him? What? It would have been unbelievable. It would have been unthinkable. Let me take you into that world just for a moment if I possibly can. The Old Testament led the Jews of Jesus' day to expect a whole bunch of different characters who would appear on the scene. There was to be a prophet who would be just like Moses. Moses had told them that. Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet will come who will speak the words of God just like I have. There'll be a high priest who will come in the order of Melchizedek, unlike any of their priests who would come. There would be, Isaiah 53 said, there'd be a suffering servant, a strange figure that it sometimes seems like it's the whole nation, and sometimes seems like it's just one individual person. He'll suffer on behalf of the nation. He'll die, and in some fashion, his death will bring their forgiveness. And there'll be one like a son of man. Peter read the passage a moment ago, Daniel chapter 7. One who'll come, and he'll come to the Ancient of Days, come to God, and he'll receive from him all power, all authority, all rule, all dominion. And there was, of course, to be a Messiah king. What nobody, but nobody, ever put together that side of the cross was that all those figures would be fulfilled in one person, in Jesus. Now, would you have put it together? We live on the other side and we think, yeah, slam dunk, all the information's there. I would have picked it up. No one picked it up. And that's why Jesus constantly said, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell about my miracles. Don't do it yet. Because he didn't want it done until his disciples got the fact they were only half right. They didn't realize yet that this Messiah who'd come would be a suffering Messiah. That's why he rarely spoke of himself as the Christ. Did you notice what he almost always calls himself? Son of Man. Because there were too many wrong ideas round about who the Christ was. Jesus doesn't want that happening. And that's why you get that funny little interaction in verses 20 to 22 there. Because having heard Peter's dramatic conclusion, verse 20, about who he is, you're the Christ of God, verse 22, Jesus immediately begins to teach them, not, it seems, about the Christ, but about the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? He only gets mentioned in one passage in the Old Testament. Peter read it for us. He only gets mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 in that particular form. But it means there's a title that's got much less baggage than the title of the Christ. There's a role there. Jesus can fill it with the content he needs to fill it with. Do you see something of the gentleness and the wisdom of Jesus? He's dealing with us very gently, very wisely. He's wise because he knows how prone we are to getting God things wrong. So he deals with his disciples very, very wisely. And he deals with them and with us, can I say, gently, because he realized how prone we are to make mistakes. But he just patiently works with us, patiently worked with them, confident that he could help them eventually get it right. Jesus would be a suffering Messiah. Now, friends, what I want you to realize this morning is that fact has such immediate and important implications for everyone who follows him. It's got immediate and important implications for you. Because what will it mean to follow a suffering Messiah? It will change everything. Come to verse 23. Jesus says there, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Or as some gospels have, will find it. In the 21st century, what's a cross? What's a cross? It's just one of those symbols that you put on an ambulance. It's a symbol that you put on some antiquated building that plays pipe organ music to songs written in the 18th century. That's a cross for most people. Or it's one of those things, it's a piece of jewellery that how many of you are wearing around your necks? A few. It's a symbol that that girls, guys, or weirdo rock stars tattoo on various parts of their anatomy. That's all the cross is in the 21st century. But in the first century, what's the cross? It's just an instrument of death. That's what it was in the first century. So if you saw a man carrying his cross, you would know instantly about him. He's a man you needn't put on your Christmas card list this year. You would know he's a man who we're not going to sit down together and watch State of Origin this year. He's a man who we're not going to see him much after this. This is a man who's not coming back. So when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross daily, what do you think he's saying to you? In the 21st century, we often think he's saying something like, you know, we say, that's my cross to bear. That's my little hardship. We're thinking, that's not what he means. It means he's calling you to live like your old life is over. He's calling you to live like the life of selfishness, the life of ignoring him and treating him as if he's of no account. It is finished. That's what it means to take up your cross. That's why he goes on to say, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Now think about that one for a moment. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What is he saying, friends? He's saying, if you want to keep your old life, if you want to preserve it, unchanged, unaffected by him, you'll lose it. You'll not have it. In fact, he will say, you'll lose your soul. That's what that word there means. It talks about losing your life. He's talking about something that is very simple. It's very profound. It's at the guts of the Christian life. He's talking about repentance. That's what he's saying there. Repentance is the moment by moment, day by day decision that if you belong to Christ, your life is under new management. And I remember when I first realised that's what he was saying. I am no longer, my life is no longer under the old management. It's under new management. I've been purchased by a new master. So, what would he have me to do? Christian life, I find, it's filled with prayerful questions every day. What would you have me do? Am I using my time as you'd have me use it? My possessions, my gifts, my money. Am I conducting my friendships as you'd have me conduct them? Am I engaging in my work, my boss, in a way that honours you? Am I leading my family, my children, my grandchildren, in a way that models what real Christian life is actually about? Am I selling them down the garden path? And more particularly, what's my face to the world? So that when the world sees me, am I a good representation of Christ? Now, Jesus mentions that, I take it, because there's a great temptation to be ashamed of a suffering Christ. You're not ashamed of a glorious Christ, are you? But once you've heard it's a suffering Christ, then there's the temptation for shame, and that's the point of verse 26. If anyone's ashamed of me and my word, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So I read that verse there, and one thing that immediately strikes me in it, not the main thing, just an implication, is the place and priority that Jesus gives to himself. He just lets it slip. He'll one day come in glory. He'll come in the glory of the Father. That the words he speak will determine your eternity. He just lets it slip. It's not the main thing in the text, just an implication of it. Here's the main thing in the text. There'll be a temptation to be ashamed of him. And if so, he's saying, he'll be ashamed of us. Now, friends, isn't that a sobering thing? That's an enormously sobering and weighty thing. He's not talking about the kind of shame you might have if your wife gets up and sings karaoke down at the Crown Plaza, you know, and she's off tune, off key. It's not that kind of shame. It's not the kind of shame you might feel if you go to the cricket and your mate does a nudie run on the field. That's a different kind of shame. That's a trivial kind of shame compared to... This is the dreadful shame. This is the judicial displeasure. This is the judge who's ashamed of one who's claimed that he belongs to him. But on the last day you find you don't belong to him. That's the shame. And Jesus wouldn't say it unless there were a temptation in it for us. See that? Put yourself back in time for a bit. Take yourself back to the disciples, because you can imagine for the disciples how that might have worked. For a very short time after Jesus' death, Christianity was just like another sect of Judaism, just another one. But it didn't take long before the Jewish people, more particularly the Jewish leaders, realized the claims of Jesus meant the end of Judaism. They realized that all their temple, all their laws, all their offerings, all their sacrifices, all their priests, all of that, all their Day of Atonement, gone. If Jesus offers the one sacrifice, if he's the one offering, if he's bought the true Day of Atonement, if he's the true temple, if he's the one priest, Judaism's gone. And they didn't miss it. It took a little while for them to see it. That's why the Christians were still able to hang out in the temple in Acts chapter 2, but they picked it up pretty quick. And the Romans picked it up pretty quick, because after a little while they saw that there was one group of people in their empire, in every city, and in every town, who would not submit to the emperor as king, who would not pray to him as God, and it was the Christians. So Mark chapter 13, Jesus warns his disciples, you'll be handed over to the councils. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll be arrested and you'll be put on trial. Members of your own family will betray you. All men will hate you because of me. And they had to learn that. They weren't expecting that. You know, on the Palatine Hill in Rome, if you've ever been there, right next to the Colosseum, there's a piece of artwork. It's called, forgive my Italian, the Alexamenos graffiti. It's a graffiti, it's about from the 2nd or 3rd century, that is from about the 100s, the 200s AD. And it shows a man, Alexamenos, worshipping his God, who's on a cross wearing a donkey's head. And you know what the point is? The Christians are that stupid. They worship a man who hung on a cross. Ridiculous. You know, 112 AD, Pliny, one of the governors in the Roman Empire, who later writes his histories, writes this letter to the Emperor Trajan, speaking about the Christian. And how those who are denounced to him are treated by him. Let me read you just a bit of it. He says, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these people as to whether they were Christian. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserve to be punished. Then he continues. He says, those who denied they were Christians, I forced to pray and offer incense to a statue of the emperor, convinced that no true Christian would ever agree to that. But would you? Like, would you? if you were threatened. Worship the emperor or you'll die. Do you know, a few decades later, another author, Lucian of Samosata, he's a satirist. That is, he writes satirical literature. He wrote about the Christians and he ridicules them because they're so generous, he says. They treat other Christians like they're their brothers. And so they're so easy to con. You can rort them for every cent that they have. And they're so foolish because they listen to the words of their Saviour and they think they can be certain of heaven. And so the Christians were an object of ridicule, mocking, constantly. How would you cope if you lived back then? We experienced nothing like that. Nothing like that. We experienced the occasional cold shoulder. Experience the sense that our friend might be avoiding us. Nothing like this. That's why Jesus' words in verse 23 are so significant. About living as a dead man or woman daily. About being ashamed. That's why this is so important. My experience is when I come to this passage with Christians, we've never quite taken it seriously enough. Because whoever wants to save his life and avoid the hardship, says Jesus, will lose it. You can't live that double-minded life. What might make you unwilling to experience the hardship? Because it is easy, isn't it, just to evade the hardship. What might make you unwilling for that? Just the desire to be thought of well. Just the desire to have the world think you're one of them. Just the desire to be like everybody else. And if that's you, then sometimes it is us. But if that's your ongoing pattern, Jesus' words, verse 25, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? What's the good of that? You can have one or the other, but you can't have both. It's your soul or it's the world. So it's important to ask, are there points at which you're trying to have both? Well, repent. Stop it. You can't keep going on that way. It is very common, I think, in fact, all of us do it at some point, it's very common for us as Christians to have a pet idea about who Jesus is, about the kind of saviour that he actually is. And often, I find he's the kind of Christ who fits our lifestyle so that we don't fit around him. He squeezes in like some sort of plasticine Jesus around us. And if that's your Jesus, here's how it normally works. The Bible will never surprise you. It'll never surprise you because as you read it, you'll only hear the bits that confirm the idea that you already agree with. And Sunday by Sunday, you'll take note of the preaching that says the things that you think. But you'll rarely take note of the bits that don't say the things that you think. And I'll tell you where that starts. It starts with, at some level, having a Christ who isn't quite real. He's just a comfortable Christ who enables you to live a comfortable Christian life. So that you'll say things like this. I like to think of Jesus as a saviour, not as a judge. I like to think Jesus is a friend, not a king. I don't like the way they talk all the time about judgment and sin, suffering and trials. I like to celebrate the joyful parts of Christian life. That's not what, the way I like to think about it. And what's behind all that is that the Christ you worship always shapes the life you live. That's why it's so important to get the first question clear. That's why Jesus laboured over it in this point with these disciples. Because his first disciples were just like us. They had pet ideas that were only half right. They expected a Messiah who was glorious, not a suffering Christ. But actually, friends, I want us to know this morning that if you're to survive the Christian life, If you were to make it to heaven, you need a Christ who's both. You need to know there's a suffering Christ. You need to know that same one will be the glorious Christ. That's the point of the very last verse in this section. It's why verse 27 ends as it does, because there Jesus rounds this conversation off with a promise about future glory. Verse 27, I tell you the truth, he says, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, you know what? Some commentators, they look at that verse there and they wonder when the disciples might have seen this. When did they see the glory of God before they faced death? And so the commentators speculate, was it at Jesus' resurrection? Was it at his ascension? Was it on the day of Pentecost? Was that the day they saw the kingdom? You know what this tells you about many commentators? They don't read the text very well, because Luke tells you when it is. Come down to verse 28. Because then he resumes verse 28, and there wasn't a little subheading when Luke originally wrote it. Luke continues, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him. He went up onto a mountain to pray, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And Luke goes on to describe the event we call the Transfiguration, which we haven't got time to look at today. But verse 28 tells you something important about verse 27, doesn't it? When did the disciples see the kingdom come with glory? They saw it in the Transfiguration. Because Jesus is so incredibly gentle and wise with them, as he is with us. He knows that a suffering Messiah will be hard to follow. His disciples will lose heart. They need encouragement. So he takes them with him and he opens the window to what the future will actually be. They were half right. There will be glory. It will come. It just wouldn't be yet. It'll be the suffering before the glory. It'll be the cross before the crown. It'll be the hardship, first of all. And that's what it'll be like for us if we're following the true Christ, not some invention. There will be hardship, but a day will inevitably dawn when Jesus comes in his glory and you'll see him as he really is, and when all those who belong to him will share his kingdom. Now, 30 years later, remember last term, Peter wrote his second letter. He's an old man. His death is imminent, but he harks back to this event because it was still so fresh with him. He says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. And knowing that Peter had a suffering Christ but a glorious Messiah, that they were one and the same, meant that Peter had the courage and the perseverance to press on in Christian life, despite the ridicule, despite the shame, and face, if I can say, the Christian death without shrinking from it. You need both, you see. Not a half a Christ. You need the whole thing. Now, what does all this mean for us? Three quick things. Firstly, let me say this. It's possible to have a comfortable Christ. Is that the case for you? If you've got a comfortable Christ, he'll enable you to live the comfortable Christian life, and the only problem with that is that's not the real Jesus. That's not the real Christian life. If yours is the comfortable Christ, here's how it'll work for you. You'll come to church when it fits in with the rest of your life. You'll drop some coins in the bag as they go around. You'll hear some bloke rabbit on for 40 minutes. You'll go home to your castle. You'll bunker down. And then the next week you'll go and do it again. Well, maybe next week, if you can fit it in next week. But if you have the genuine Jesus, every day will be, if I can put it like this, every day will be a funeral and a resurrection. Every day will be a day when you put to death the old life and you put on the new life and you repent and you say, how, Jesus, will you have me to live? How would you have me to change? How would you have me to serve you? We live in a society that's always looking for the shortcut, aren't we? We're always looking for the shortcut. And there are shortcuts we want to find in the Christian life. How do I get there easily and painlessly? And so there's spiritual shortcuts that we're looking for, the experience that gets us over the line and makes us what we weren't. But someone once put it very wisely that dealing with the old life is like peeling an onion. It's layer by layer and lots of tears. That's Christian life, isn't it? There's a hardship in it. There's a hardship of daily repentance and dying to yourself and starting again with a clean slate because you have a Saviour who forgives you. Possible to have a comfortable Christ. There's the first thing. He's no real Christ at all. Here's the second. Every day will bring the question, how do I live in a darkened world without shame about Jesus? There are three options, two of which are no option at all. Detachment from the world. Disengagement from the world is no option. Being absorbed by the world, just blending into the world, it is no option. So people think you're just like them. Active engagement, Jesus says that's the only option. And he knew that as you did that, as his disciples did that, they would experience the great temptation to be ashamed and motivated by fear. Therefore, the question, because questions are so helpful, question for you to ask is, who is it that you fear the most? Is it your friends or is it Christ? Who is it that you love the most? Is it your friends or is it Christ? Who is it you wish to honour the most? Is it your friends or is it the Christ? Because if your answer is the first, and for many of us, I think at times it is, isn't it? At times, if we were honest with ourselves, we would say, I actually fear stepping out too far. If that's you, from time to time it's all of us, then repent. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Know he can forgive you. Start again. He knows your temptations. He's not unaware of them. So trust him. Your brothers and sisters down through history, in every country, now and then, go through exactly the same thing, but worse than us. Here's the second one. Here's the last one. If you follow the real Christ, then you'll need to keep the hope of heaven near and bright. That's why, friends, tell me if it's not true. That's why, over the years, those for whom church, fellowshipping with other Christians, engagement with the Bible where you wrestle over what it's saying. Those for whom that's optional, just a thing that you squeeze in like plasticine Jesus around the outside. Those for whom that's the case never survive in the Christian life. Inevitably, slowly by slowly, bit by bit, they fall by the wayside like a runner in a race. They're like the person I spoke to yesterday, who years ago went on a holiday to Venice. But unless she takes out the photo album and reflects on what it was like and picks up the phone and talks to her sister who lives there and remembers what it was like, the whole experience fades from view. Heaven is like that. Unless you're being reminded of it daily, in many different ways, unless you talk of it, and wrestle over it, and share your difficulties about what it is to live that life, you'll fall by the wayside. It'll become a dim memory for you. That is to say, only when you have a Christ who's both the suffering Saviour and the glorious Lord, will you have the impetus to keep going, to keep remembering who he is, and to keep living for him. And friends, is that you? It needs to be, if we're to survive together. And I'm going to pray for us that is the case. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for your gentleness and your wisdom with us. We do forget so easily. We don't treat you as you deserve. We're slow to live the life that dies to ourselves every day. We want to thank you for your forgiveness of us and your graciousness, and we pray that you'd uphold us by your Spirit, cause us to walk with Jesus till the end to glory. We pray in his name.